chapter 23. Lord, as we read the events, the circumstances, the things that happened in your word on that night that Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, I pray that we would be reminded tonight that those things really happened. There was that awful day so long ago where your son was crucified. Maybe we've read it time and time again, but Lord, I pray that we would live that night again. That we would walk with you as you walked on that night. And be reminded of all that you did. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a very interesting prophecy that you find in Genesis chapter 49. I'm not going to have you turn there. But in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, who's also called Israel, is on his deathbed. He's about to die. And he calls his sons to his bedside, those sons that would later become the 12 tribes of Israel, and he prophesies over them right before he dies. He tells them what will befall them in the last days. To Judah, he gave this prophecy. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. That's a messianic prophecy. Shiloh is an idiom for Messiah. So what that prophecy was saying is that the rule or the authority of Judah, who would eventually become the southern kingdom of Israel, would not depart until the Messiah comes. And all the rabbis interpreted it as this: Judah would become a tribe, a nation, a kingdom. And they would always have the authority to govern the Jews by means of the Mosaic law. That they would be able to enforce the Mosaic law, all the aspects of it, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, and even the criminal laws, that they would be able to hear capital cases on behalf of the Jews and even enforce capital punishment on behalf of the Jews. The scepter of Judah. They did enjoy that privilege throughout their history. Even when other kingdoms came into power, like the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. But even when they were under other powers, they were still free to have their own judges, their own elders, and they could enforce the Mosaic law amongst the Jews. That was all there until somewhere between the years 6 and 7 A.D. Some Roman procurator by the name of Coponius came into power in Palestine, and the first thing he did was take away the choices of life and death from the Sanhedrin, from the Jewish people. When he came into power, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, were forbidden to hear capital crimes, and they were forbidden to enforce capital punishment among their own people. Josephus, the historian, tells us that that was a key day. When that happened, all the rabbis put dust on their heads, sackcloth on their bodies, and they ran around the streets of Jerusalem mourning, all crying out that the scepter had departed from Judah, yet Messiah hadn't come. while they're running around with dust on their heads, crying out that the Messiah hadn't come, in Nazareth, there's the young son of a carpenter named Joseph growing up. Who was that? Jesus of Nazareth. The Messiah had come. They just didn't know it. And so that prophecy given all the way back from Jacob to Judah was fulfilled. And that's what I love so much about Bible prophecy, is it is fulfilled to the detail, isn't it? Jesus fulfilled those prophecies to the detail. Well, at the end of Luke chapter 22, Jesus has been tried by the religious leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. They have pronounced him guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God, which he was. But they hold him guilty of blasphemy, and the sentence for that is execution, capital punishment. They're not allowed to enforce that. That's why they had to bring Jesus and deliver him over to the Romans. That's why Jesus had to be tried before Pilate and Herod and then Pilate again. Because only the Romans can enforce capital punishment. They couldn't. So let's pick it up as Jesus goes into his civil trials before the Roman authorities. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 23. It says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, I personally think that was a hard pill for Jesus to swallow at that point. They're acting unjustly. They're trumping charges against Jesus. What was Jesus convicted of according to their religious trials? Blasphemy. The Jewish leaders knew that the Roman authorities wouldn't care about that. Blasphemy. You guys go figure that out yourselves. We're not going to worry with that. They knew that, so the religious leaders make political charges against Jesus. He's perverting the nation. In other words, he's becoming a revolutionary. They're saying that Jesus was forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. That's an outright lie, wasn't it? Jesus had told the crowd, "Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God." And then they're accusing him of claiming to be a king, obviously making it seem like he's putting himself in rivalry to Caesar. So all these trumped up charges against Jesus, false accusations. Tough place to be. I think that's one of the hardest things you can face. Have you ever had somebody tell a lie about you? Make false accusations against you? Spread gossip about you? And how horrible that is? Jesus can relate. They did that to him. And every time that happens to us, let us respond the way Jesus did. He didn't defend himself, did he? He just put his case in the hands of his Father. So these trumped up charges are made. Verse 3, "Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Now this is the first of six times that Pilate will pronounce Jesus innocent, not guilty. "I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" Galilee was where all the problems happened. It was called the seedbed of insurrection. All the opposition to Rome in that area, it seems, began in Galilee. So they're linking Jesus to Galilee. They're trying to make it seem like he's been at this from the beginning. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Pass the buck. I don't want to deal with this situation. Oh, Jesus is from Galilee. That's Herod Antipas's, that's his territory. And Herod happened to be in Jerusalem for Passover. So they ushered Jesus over to Herod. Verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him. And he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. It says at the end of verse 9 that Jesus answered Herod nothing. When you study through the Gospels, you notice that Jesus was always open with people. He would always speak. He had a word for people. Even his enemies, he would talk to them. Even Pilate, you see him responding to Pilate. But not with Herod. With Herod, the voice of Jesus Christ was completely silent. He stood before Herod, and not one utterance was made. Not one word. Not one syllable. Why do you think that was? Because of who Herod was, the type of man he was, and his attitude towards Jesus. You see, to Herod, Jesus was nothing more than a sight to see, a novelty act, a spectacle. It says that he always wanted to see Jesus. Jesus was in the headlines. But Jesus is not a spectacle to be seen. He's a king to be submitted to. And so Herod wouldn't speak, or Jesus wouldn't speak to Herod. You also see here that Herod wanted to see a miracle, didn't he? Oh, goody! This is Jesus, the one I've been... Oh, I hope he can do a trick for me. I've been wanting to see... He wanted to be amused. He wanted Christ to just do a really neat miracle for... Listen, Jesus is not a nightclub magician who does parlor tricks to entertain or to amuse. If you come to Jesus that way, he's silent. We also know that Herod was a man who had already rejected truth. Remember? He had heard the message of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to Jesus, right? What did Herod do to John the Baptist? Cut his head off. And the scripture clearly teaches that if you are given revelation, if God does speak to you some truth, and you ignore that truth, you don't apply that truth, then heaven becomes silent until you obey the truth that's been revealed to you. We also see his true colors, Herod's true colors in verse 11 when it says, then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. To Herod, Jesus was a big joke. He didn't take Jesus seriously at all. And so the voice of God was silent before Herod. The voice of heaven is silent to people like that. if you don't take Jesus seriously, if you joke about Jesus, if he's just a spectacle, just a figurehead, or he's just maybe a miracle worker on your behalf, he will be silent. Jesus is the most important person in the universe. Amen? You must come before him with respect. But Herod, not a word. Verse 12. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously, they had been at enmity with each other. Now, I think that is a very sad verse. Here, Herod and Pilate were bitter enemies. They're rivals. They hate each other. But they were able to put aside their differences and unite together in their hatred of Jesus and their opposition of Jesus. The reason I think that verse is so sad, because compare that to the church. Isn't it amazing how Satan can get bitter enemies to put aside their differences and join forces together in opposing Jesus? And yet, as I look at the state of the church, many brothers and sisters in Christ can't put aside their differences and unite together and join together for Jesus. Isn't that a sham? Satan can get bitter enemies working in harmony against Jesus. And at the same time, he can work in the life, in the church, in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ so that they can't unite in advancing the kingdom of God. I think one of the worst things we can do as Christians is fight with other Christians. How many of you agree with that? The worst possible, it's the worst use of energy to fight against brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not saying we have to agree with each other on everything. But we should be absolutely united in the gospel and loving of one another. We just came from Albuquerque today. I was in Albuquerque Monday, Tuesday today. We were there for a regional pastors conference. And it's funny, we go to our home church when we're there. And for the last 2 years, there's been a Christian, a born-again Christian, standing out in front of Calvary of Albuquerque, the church, with a big sign, bashing the leadership of the church. Every Sunday, every Wednesday. Hear this, born-again Christian. Born-again Christian. Using all this energy to stand on the median across from the church, week after week, bashing the leadership of that church. It's not a waste of time. I wish a guy like that would take a sign and stand across from the Mormon church. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses. This body over there is a cult. And yet, how many Christians expend so much energy and waste and time? We can't put aside our differences and unite together when the enemies of God can put aside their differences and unite. Sad verse as you compare it to the church. Well, Jesus is ushered back to Pilate. It says in verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. Not guilty. No, neither did Herod. Herod pronounced not guilty. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. He's innocent. I will therefore chastise him and release him. Doesn't that sound silly? He's innocent, so let me punish him. Imagine if a judge said, you're innocent, so let me charge you a $10,000 fine. Doesn't make any sense. But what's Pilate trying to do with that crowd? He's trying to pacify that crowd. He said, okay, we'll give Jesus a lashing, but then we'll let him go. He's not deserving of death. Now, you guys know that during the Passover, it was customary for a criminal or a condemned Jew to be let go. And so what Pilate wants to do is let Jesus go to keep up with that custom. But we know that that's not at all what the crowd will want. Verse 17. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, Jesus, and release to us Barabbas, who has been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So Pilate says, let's release Jesus. And the crowd says, no, release Barabbas, who is a notorious criminal, a gross sinner. Barabbas was guilty of those things which they were trying to accuse Jesus of, and he was innocent. They want the guilty person to go free. They want Jesus, who is innocent, to be killed. As I looked through this chapter this week, there's a lot of beautiful pictures of salvation, and this is one. Salvation in the Christian faith comes through the substitutionary vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. Jesus literally, in this case, died in the very place of Barabbas. Barabbas was guilty of murder. He's the sinner. Jesus was not. Barabbas will go free, and Jesus will, in a sense, die in the place of Barabbas. That is how salvation works in the Christian faith. Jesus dying in the place of guilty sinners. All of us are like Barabbas. We're failures. We have sinned. We deserve death and separation. But Jesus offered himself as a substitute for us, takes our sins upon himself, and goes and dies on the cross for our sins. That's the picture of salvation. It's beautiful. Barabbas set free. There's also another interesting picture I see here. Standing before Jesus, or before that crowd, you have Jesus and Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, you take apart his name. Bar Abbas. Where have you heard Abba before? That rock group that was real? No. Abba means daddy, father. Bar means son of. So Barabbas is a son of the Father. Only he's a murderer. He's a thief. He's in rebellion. Jesus is the son of God the Father. And I find it just very, very interesting that standing before the Jewish people are two sons of the Father. A genuine one. And a false one. And who did the crowd choose? The false one. Jesus said in John chapter 5, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Do you know that the Jews will eventually embrace the wrong Christ in the last days? the Antichrist, the one who will come in his own name. Another Barabbas, another son of the Father, a fake one. What another picture there. There stands before you two people who you want to be your king. They both want to be. Jesus, the devil. Which would you receive? Jesus. So, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. Verse 20, Pilate therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. The saddest verse for Pilate is the end of verse 23 when it says, the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. With Herod, he couldn't hear the voice of Jesus. The trouble with Pilate is that he had all sorts of voices on that day, and he chose the wrong one. Jesus did speak to Pilate. I believe that Pilate also heard the voice of his own conscience. Six times he declares Jesus not guilty. He knows that Jesus is an innocent man. He knows, and his conscience is telling him that. Matthew's gospel even tells us that Pilate's wife had had a dream in the middle of the night, and she sent word to Pilate on that day, I've had a dream, have nothing to do with this man. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when your wife has a dream in the middle of the night, and gives you a word, you hear a voice. It's a voice of warning. Pilate had that voice. He had his own conscience. He had his own warnings. But what voices won out? The voice of the crowd. It prevailed. Pilate wanted to be popular. Pilate didn't want to get a riot going. He listened to the wrong voice, and he had an innocent man crucified on the cross. That's what happens if you listen to the wrong voice. You make really stupid decisions. Brother and sister in Christ, every day there's different voices, right? Every single day you wake up and you have the voice of your conscience. And if you're a born-again Christian, you have the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you all day long. But then you also have the voice of the crowds, of the other people in your life. Make sure that you're always responding to the right voice. Amen? Hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and do what He's telling you to do. You go with the voice of the crowd, you'll get in trouble. It's an interesting thing the way this works, but there have been a lot of times where people have come to our church and have sat in Wednesday night Bible studies, Sunday morning services, for literally years without receiving Christ. We've seen this a number of times. They come and you almost think they're a Christian because they're at church all the time. But then one day, one service, maybe years after they've come, they receive Christ. And I always wonder, man, what took them so long? But sometimes it takes people a long time. You know, the voice of the Holy Spirit is speaking to all of us here in this room tonight. And if you have not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, then He's speaking to you. And I want you to listen to that voice. Because I think the reason so many people delay is they listen to other voices. Maybe they're right on the verge of accepting Christ, but then they hear the voice of their party crowd. Come on out and play. You're going to miss us. They won't be missed. Or you might be just on the verge of wanting to receive Jesus, and you'll hear the voice of a religious crowd that says, what's wrong with the church you grew up in? All your family's a part of that church. You've been a part of that church for years. It's a wonderful tradition. Hey, if you make this decision, you're kind of deserting your family. You're turning your back on your heritage. Which voice should you respond to? The voice of the Holy Spirit begging you to have all of your sins forgiven by putting your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The tragedy with Pilate is that he listened to the wrong voice. So he delivers Jesus over into their hands. Jesus will be crucified. And so the procession begins to Calvary. Now, the procession worked this way. After a man was condemned, they were brought into a certain area. And at that point, they were made to carry the cross beam of the cross. This long piece of timber, lumber, 75 to 125 pounds, put on their shoulder, roped around, and there you go. And so he would have been given that cross. And then two soldiers would have gone directly in front of him and two Roman soldiers directly behind him. And then way out front would have been another Roman soldier carrying a sign. And on that sign was written what this person was guilty of. And then they would take the long way around the city to get to Calvary so that everybody could see what would happen to an enemy of Rome. And so this procession begins. Now in verse 26, it says, now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now this is an amazing coincidence. If you're Simon, this is amazing. Jesus had been beaten beyond recognition at this point. He'd been scourged, lashed 39 times with a whip. He hadn't had any sleep, any food. And so he could not carry that 75 to 125 pound piece of wood. He's just physically unable to, so he can't. Simon, who's from Cyrene, which is northern Africa, modern-day Libya. That's about 800 miles away. Here's a pilgrim, and he's probably saved up all of his life. This is his big pilgrimage. He's coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and here he finds himself on the side of the road, and the Romans say, hey, you buddy, come carry this man's cross. And so Simon's going to carry this man's cross. Now, Jesus could not carry that cross physically, but again, I see a picture here. Only guilty ones carried their cross. So when you carried your cross, they made you carry your cross to admit your guilt on the way to the place of execution. Now I see imagery there. Jesus wasn't guilty, was he? Therefore, he didn't carry his cross. Simon, a guilty sinner, would carry the cross. All of us are like Simon, the guilty sinner. We carry the guilt of sin. It's our sin. But when you get to the place of penalty, the place of condemnation, Jesus will lay down his life and pay the price for your sin so that you can go free. Again, another great picture of salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, this Simon, it's interesting, in Mark chapter 15, let me just read it. It says of this account, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross." Mark specifically mentions that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why? Because when Mark wrote his book years later after the event, Alexander and Rufus had become well known in the church. Now, we know that Mark wrote his gospel to the church in Rome. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, at the end of that letter, says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." So, I can sort of read between the lines here. Simon of Cyrene makes the 800-trip pilgrimage to Jerusalem just to celebrate Passover, gets called to carry the cross of Jesus Christ literally to the place of Calvary, and I believe it's through those events that he got saved. Then his wife got saved. Then his sons got saved. Wouldn't that be a cool testimony to share on Testimony Night at church? I'm the guy that carried Jesus' cross. Oh, I think God was working in Simon's life in such a neat way. I can see him saving up for years. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to celebrate. But maybe even he got the last bit of money for his trip miraculously. God got him to Jerusalem right on the side there. And, oh, conversions are spectacular no matter how they come. Amen? Simon. Verse 27, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" Did you know that there isn't one woman in the gospel record that is presented as a skeptic or a cynic or an enemy of Jesus Christ? Every single woman that's presented in the gospel is friendly to Jesus, laments Jesus. I think maybe women are a little bit smarter than guys. They're definitely more spiritual. We can learn a lot from our sisters. Amen, guys? But they're lamenting, and Jesus basically said to them, "Don't weep for me, weep for the nation, your nation that's rejecting me." And we've talked about this before. A few years later, Rome will come in and destroy Jerusalem. Thousands and thousands of Jews will be killed and deported. There's a big price to pay for rejecting Jesus. Verse 32. "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death." Don't romance the scene of the procession and the cross. Please understand that crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. This was death row inmates. The worst of society. Jesus would be identified with the worst notorious criminals And their time is to be put to death on the same time that Jesus is led. So verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the cross, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Jesus was placed on the cross at 9 a.m. And he endured a parade of mocking and sneering. People would come up and say, if you're the Christ, save yourself. Prove that you're the Christ. Come down off the cross. Now, Jesus could have done that, couldn't he? Said, you want proof? Okay. Come right down from the... He also could have called a whole lot of angels from heaven and cleaned shop. If Jesus would have come down from the cross, then we wouldn't have a Savior. The nails did not keep our Lord on the cross. His love for us did. And he took all of that abuse, all of that violence. Verse 38 says, an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Remember that sign that the Roman soldier would carry? That sign would eventually get nailed to the top of the cross. And that contained the accusation, the deed that the criminal had done. Luke gives us part of the sign. John tells us that the sign said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And there it was written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, the three languages of the world. He was crucified right there on the main highway so people could come by and see him and see that sign. I found something really interesting this week, as I was studying this, in Hebrew. Now, I'm not very good at Hebrew. I can't speak Hebrew very well. When you speak Hebrew, you spit a lot. So I stay away from Hebrew. No, I'm just kidding. But it says in Hebrew, that inscription, Yeshua, Ha Natsare, Vimelech, Ha Yahudian. A big deal. Well, if you take the first letters of that statement, you get YHWH, which is the tetragrammaton for the name of God in the Old Testament. YHWH, Yahweh or Jehovah. I find it interesting that the sign above Jesus as he's dying on the cross, YHWH, God was on the cross. Jesus, God in human flesh, dying for our sins. Skip down to verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now track. Jesus was put on the cross at 9 a.m. The sixth hour is noon. From noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon on that day, this eerie darkness fell over the land. It wasn't an eclipse. It was a supernatural darkness that covered the earth. You know what was happening during those 3 hours? Jesus was becoming sin for us. We can't even begin to explain or understand the agony that Jesus felt during those 3 hours. But somehow, some way, all of the sins of the world were placed on Jesus at that moment. The sins of Barabbas, the sins of Simon, the sins of all the soldiers, the sins of the religious leaders. All of your sins, all of my sins, the sins of the human race were placed on Jesus Christ. And he drank the cup of God's wrath for the sins of the world. That's what he feared. That's what he agonized over the most. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? If it's possible, take this cup. During those 3 hours, Jesus Christ took all of God's wrath for all of the sins of the world. Somehow compacted in those 3 hours, hell for everyone poured out on Jesus. Taking our place. Verse 45. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Right there at the end, when Jesus died, Jesus made two utterances. The first was a scream. It is finished. It's accomplished. He did it. He took the punishment. And then right after that, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And right at that moment, it's almost as if God the Father then supplied the exclamation point. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then the scripture tells an earthquake hit. We even know that some of the graves were open at that moment and dead people came to life and started walking around Jerusalem. And Luke here tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two. A 60 foot high by 30 foot, 18 inch thick curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom. I just see God the Father's hands just rip. And you remember, that veil, that curtain, kept everybody outside of the Holy of Holies. Only one man on one day every year could go by that curtain into the presence of God. When Jesus died, that veil was ripped from top to bottom. Almost like God was saying, grand opening. Heaven is now open. Access to God has been provided through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how it works. Jesus died. He paid our penalty. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, then our sins are forgiven and we are allowed to go into the very throne room of God. Quickly, verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Roman centurion, seeing what happened, says, certainly this was a righteous man. The other gospels say that he said, surely this was the Son of God. Now that guy had probably been present at lots of crucifixions. How did he know that there was something special about Jesus? How did he know that this man was by the way he died, by the way he endured the suffering. I'm sure that guy, he'd seen many crucifixions and he'd been spit upon and cursed at, and there are animals on the cross. Jesus died with absolute dignity. Jesus endured suffering, trials, tribulations. The centurion probably heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them." And so this Roman centurion had never seen anybody die like that, and came to believe that he was the Son of God. I point that out, and just to close with this, since we did talk a lot tonight about trials and sufferings, and how A.J. mentioned that, man, sometimes life can be really hard, and there's trials, and it's tough things that we face in life. I want to encourage you, if you're going through a trial, to go through it with grace, with courage. I personally believe that we are the most powerful witnesses for Christ in the way we endure trials. If everything's great in your life and you go around telling everybody, "I love Jesus," everybody goes, "Sure, you love Jesus. Everything's right in your life." But there's something about a person who is facing a real trial, a real struggle in life, and still shining for Jesus. Jesus died with dignity, with power, and people took notice. I'm not saying it's easy. Trials are tough. But think of it as a way where God is really turning on the light of your witness right in front of your family members, right in front of your friends, right in front of your coworkers, and see it as a way to shine for Him. Let's close. Bow your heads. Close your eyes. Many, many, I think, powerful pictures of salvation in our text tonight. Barabbas, the real criminal, going scot-free because Jesus, the innocent one, died in his place. Simon, the real sinner, he's carrying the cross. He deserved to carry the cross. Jesus didn't. But then when they get to the place of execution, Simon moves over, Jesus lays down, and the nails go into his hands. So that Simon could go free. The 3-hour darkness on the cross. What an amazing, put yourself there. That happened. Your sins were placed on Him. My sins were placed on Him at that time. So the scripture teaches that an absolutely amazing transaction takes place when a person puts their faith in Christ. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. He pays for them. He paid for them already. And He offers salvation to you as a free gift, but you must embrace it. Mm-hmm. I want to make an invitation tonight for anyone here who has never received Christ. Maybe you've heard the gospel a lot of times. Maybe you've been to a lot of services. Maybe you've had a lot of friends sharing with you and praying for you. But there's these voices that have been winning in your life. Don't let those voices go. Hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Is there anyone here tonight who needs to receive Christ? You need to have your sins forgiven. If you're here tonight and you need to make that decision, then I'm going to ask you to raise your hand high. Or just look up, acknowledge, that's me. My brothers and sisters in Christ, let's stand.